Wonderful, wonderful singing. What truths that we cling to, totally complete in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do marvel at that reality, that all of our sin, every thought, every word, every deed, past, present, future, it's all been dealt with the cross of Christ. And because of His sacrifice, we now stand absolutely complete in Him before Your holy gaze. Father, we thank You for the rich blessing that it is to be justified, to be declared righteous before You, and to be in the process of sanctification. What a joy it is to see the change that You are working in our hearts and in our lives, to see how You are using all the circumstances and the truth of Your word to make us more like Christ. And Lord, we thank You for the reality that one day we will experience perfect glorification, where our bodies will be made like Christ's glorious body. And we will live in perfect harmony with You and with one another, worshiping You for all eternity. Oh Lord, that is a hope that is absolutely transcendent to everything that we experience in this life. And so we thank You for that rich reality, and that we get to gather every week to sing those praises. And Lord, I pray now as we come to Your word, that You would use it to pierce our hearts, to shape our thinking, to encourage us to press on in this sin-cursed and fallen world for Your glory. And we thank You, Lord, for it, how precious it is. And may Christ be exalted in our time. Amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we'll continue our series on the blueprint of Christian character. This is part 4. First Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read for us verses 1 through 7, just to remind us of the qualifications that are listed here in the context of what we'll be looking at. Paul writes to Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement. That is, this is of doctrinal importance and high-level significance. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We come now to the seventh qualification in Paul's list to Timothy regarding what to look for when it comes to establishing elders in the local church. We have considered what it means to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, and hospitable. And today we will consider what it means to be able to teach. If you remember, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus in order to deal with the false teachers that had made some serious headway into the Ephesian church. And this letter provides further instruction for Timothy on how to confront and combat these men who were propagating, as Paul put it in chapter 4, these doctrines of demons. And the most dangerous thing for a church is false teaching and false teachers. There's no middle ground when it comes to doctrines that defy the gospel and words of sound doctrine. The church, as Paul put it in 1 Timothy 3:15, is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It is the infrastructure, if you will, that upholds the truth, like pillars that uphold a significant building. So the church upholds the significant truth of God, which does center around the gospel, as verse 16 of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. A summary of all of Christ's person and work that he did here on earth. And so Paul, in the process of providing helpful instructions on how to handle the false teachers and teaching in the local church, uses the opportunity to provide a manual, a written manual, on how the church ought to function. And the only way to deal with ungodly men and teachers in the church is to remove them and to replace them with godly leaders who not only provide an excellent example of Christian character, but are gifted in handling the Word of God and shepherding the flock of God. You see, God's people need men who will stand in the gap between them and error, and with full conviction upon God's Word, be able to teach them the truth of God's Word. And so the seventh qualification in 1 Timothy 3 for someone to be qualified for the office of overseer is the ability to teach. And so for this morning, I want to dig into this essential characteristic of an elder. What all goes into this concept of being able to teach in the church? Is it simply the ability to get up in front of people and speak? Is it the ability to hold the attention of the listeners? Is it merely the ability to communicate? Some might call it the gift of gab. Is it the ability to wow a crowd? Or does your ability to teach certain things, like say in a school setting or as a boss in your job, or the ability to train people in a business, do those things always translate into being able to teach in the church? Do you need to have elite oratory skills or some exquisite rhetoric? What is it that Paul means that an overseer must be able to teach? And what is it that God requires of a man to be able to teach in his church? That's what we're going to look at today. And before we get into it, I just want to say, Excel Ministries, you can get on to excelministries.org. That's the book that we're using, the church leadership for our anchor study. They have their website there, and they have a checklist for what it is to be able to teach. Came from a message by Tom Pennington, pastor at Countryside Bible Church, and one who's heavily invested in the Excel Ministries. He handled this topic of what it means to be able to teach really comprehensively. And so if you want further information about it, you can get on their website, check it out. Just let me know after the service today. We can talk through some of these things. But for today, we're going to consider three critical components that help us understand what Paul means by being able to teach. Three essential components to the gift of teaching in the church of God. Number one is character. Character. Why does Paul include this skill that pertains more to the ability of an elder or the function of an elder than the morality of the elder in the list of moral qualifications? It's because this skill set that is required of elders cannot be severed from the context of godly character. Being able to teach is only one of the prerequisites of being a leader in the church. And character and holiness and love for God and for His people are essential. They are as essential as being able to skillfully handle the Word of God. Homiletics without holiness is like a marriage without genuine love. At which point, you're simply just going through the motions. There's no substance or genuine passion. As one faithful pastor put it, a preacher's neglected spiritual life will one day be exposed. We're not in this to just be play-acting here. And this exact phrase, able to teach, is used only one other time in the Bible. It's in Paul's second letter to Timothy. Again, in the context of who the man of God is as opposed to exactly what he does. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. Again, this phrase, able to teach. Paul says, "The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Part of being able to teach is being a man who is holy. Humility, kindness, patience, and total dependence upon God, even in the context of hostility and opposition, go hand in hand with the ability to effectively use the Word of God for the instruction of God's people. Many men have picked up on this concept of godliness in the pulpit down through the ages, and they have expressed it well. Richard Baxter, one Puritan pastor, the 1600s, expressed that it is critical for the pastor not to unsay with his life what he says with his lips. Still, another pastor from the 1800s says, "My people's greatest need is my own personal holiness." And MacArthur put it effectively. He says, "Effective teaching is woven into the moral character of the teacher. What a man is cannot be divorced from what he says." Character is absolutely essential for the leaders of the church. And if you're going to stand behind the Word of God, again, it's not that we are perfect men or that you must be perfect in this life. That is unattainable. But if you're going to stand behind the Word of God and call the people of God to hear the Word of God and listen to the Word of God, you have to be a man of God. That's why Paul would highlight this theme all throughout his letters to the in the pastoral epistles in Timothy and Titus. But just in 1 Timothy alone, you can see this all over the letter. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." And then he names some of them. "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." He would say in chapter 4, verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In chapter 4, verse 12, he would say, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Timothy was probably 39, 40 years old. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. In chapter 4 and verse 16, he would say, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And then in chapter 6 and verse 11, towards the end of his letter, he would say, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Church, pray for your elders. Pray that we would be men of character. Again, we'll never be perfect. We will struggle with daily sin. But pray that we would keep short accounts with God, and that we would discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, that we would be humble and pure and holy. And men, this is the type of man that God is looking for as well. And this is what we as elders are looking for as we pray for God to raise up more men within our midst to lead and shepherd God's flock. And by the way, whether or not you are going to be an elder or a leader in the church, you must be holy. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16, quoting from the Old Testament, Yahweh himself speaking to the nation of Israel, Leviticus, you must be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The standard is God. And he says, this is how we must live. In the pursuit of holiness and obedience to his word. And yes, it starts with the leadership of the church, but it must trickle down to every single individual that comprises this local body. And it goes without saying, men, as leaders in your home, character is everything. This is the first critical component to being able to teach in the church. It's character. Number two is competency. Competency. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. Literally, being able to teach, as stated in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 2, at the end of the verse, able to teach, means to be skillful in teaching. And of course, in this context, it isn't that you are able to simply teach anything like mechanics or mathematics or history, but rather it is the ability to skillfully handle the Word of God for the edification of the people of God. Calvin defined it well in his commentary. He said, "Wisdom, it's wisdom in applying the Word of God judiciously or with sound judgment to the advantage of the people." We're talking about aptitude, skill, expertise. And if the man is going to be skillful at teaching something, he's going to have a comprehensive knowledge of what it is he's going to be teaching. He's going to have a real commitment to it and a true conviction about it. It's something that he's not only going to want to do, but has a God-given compulsion to do it. And it's something that he's going to have to work at in order to get it right week after week before God. And so I'm going to set before you four subheadings here. And it's the tricky thing that preachers do. They lure you in by saying there's only 3 points, but there's actually seven. But four things that really make a man competent to teach. So we're in point number two. Four subheadings, if you want to follow along there. First of all, if you want to be a competent man to teach, You have to have a God-given desire to teach God's Word. A God-given desire to teach God's Word. Remember, part of being an elder, part of being an overseer, a leader in the local church, comes with an aspiration and a desire for the work of the ministry. We saw that in verse 1 as I read for you earlier. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. It's something he longs for. And Paul would tell the Ephesian church, years before he wrote this letter to Timothy, in Acts chapter 20, in his farewell address to these elders, in verse 28, he tells them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." It is God, the Holy Spirit, who gives this insatiable desire to shepherd the church of God primarily through the gift of teaching. It's seen in the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16 when he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." This isn't merely a natural ability, but a God-given aptitude to feed Christ's sheep. And there's an absolute longing that can only be cured by doing the work. Just like the gifts of the Spirit seen throughout the New Testament, and like in Romans chapter 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, so the skill of teaching comes from the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's something that the elder longs for. It's something that a pastor cannot live without. He has to teach God's Word because God, the Holy Spirit, compels us to. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 says that it is a gift that was given to him. Paul tells Timothy, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, the laying on of hands by the presbytery." This is a spiritual gift that God has placed in the man that causes him to want to do it. It's a gift that manifests itself, at least in part, through an intense passion to use it. I've had the privilege of being involved with several men who long to do this work. Think of Mike and Austin and what they're going through. And a couple of my brothers-in-law are also longing to do the work. And it's interesting talking to them before they're actually involved in doing the work. It's like the only thing that they can think about. One of my brothers-in-law, he's one who has just been an incredible example of godly character wherever he's at. And it's just amazing to think about. He was one who was well accomplished in many of the things that he was doing and all the business that he involved himself in, making a lot of money. And I remember talking to him not too long ago, and he's like, "It just seems so meaningless for me to get up and go to this job when all I want to do is invest in the church." Now, it's not wrong to work, and it's not wrong to make a lot of money. But for the man who's called to the pulpit, if you will, for the man who's called to be a shepherd of God's flock, it's an insatiable desire that can only be cured by getting into the work. It's not only a God-given desire. Another thing that makes a man competent to teach is a comprehensive knowledge of God's Word. A comprehensive knowledge of God's Word. It goes without saying that the ability to teach the Word of God means that you need to have a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. A teacher needs to be a master in his subject. You can't teach something that you don't know. Remember, as I've already stated before in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the household of God, which is the the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In Psalm 119, the psalmist would say the sum total of your word is truth. Jesus would say in John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. If you're going to be able to uphold, defend, and teach the truth, you have to know the truth, which is only found in His word. And you need to know the gospel, which is contained in the word of God. You need to be able to articulate the gospel well, like as is seen in verse 16, as I read for you before. He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You need to understand who God is, that He is holy. He's the sovereign creator of the universe. He is perfect, and He holds all people to His perfect standard. You need to know who man is and what man is. We are fallen, sinful men who have rebelled against God and against His holy standard and against His perfect character. And therefore, we need a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord, who came and assumed human flesh and lived a perfect, sinless life in the place of sinners like you and me, and died in the place of our sin and rose again on the third day. We need to know that it's not enough just to know the facts, but there has to be a right response that God grants a person. True faith and true repentance, turning from your sin, placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We need to know these truths. And not only that, we need to know sound doctrine. Even in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul would say, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Here in this verse, in 1 Timothy 4, 6, the word sound speaks of that which is good, that which is useful, that which is excellent. In a parallel passage to the qualifications of elders in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, we're going to go back and forth to this verse. As Paul is giving Titus a list of qualifications, he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, an elder must be one who is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that is the apostles' teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Sound, the word sound in that is a different Greek word that refers to that which is healthy, that which is wholesome, that which is good for the soul. It's like sustenance for the soul. And 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, another parallel passage referring to Scripture and the man of God's use of it. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God that is beneficial to the people of God. And we need to know it. We need to know the ins and outs of Scripture. We need to have a thorough knowledge of the key doctrines found in the Word of God. What does the Bible teach us about itself and about God and about man and sin, the future, the spiritual world, the deity and humanity of Christ? Which, by the way, if you look throughout church history, that's the main area that is always attacked by false teachers. Dealing with, was Christ fully man or was He fully God? All views, even like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, have attacked that reality. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it based upon the Scriptures. And an elder needs to know the truth so well that he can defend it against false teachers. That's what is stated in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Being able to point out these things, the things that he's talking about, are found in verses 1 through 5, which Paul says in verse 1 are the doctrines of demons. An elder needs to know the Bible well enough to say, this is what it says, this is what it means by what it says, and this is why what this is saying is not correct. Again, Titus 1:9 will highlight that. Not only able to exhort in sound doctrine, but able to refute those who contradict. We need to be able to use the Bible to refute error with it. Now, this doesn't mean that every elder is going to have the same amount of knowledge, or that every elder is going to know all of the false teachings that are out there all of the time. You can't really stay up with every single thing that's out there, or be able to, off the top of his head, always be able to defend the truth. But he will know how to mine the scriptures so as to be able to defend them faithfully. A part of being a leader in the church is continuing to make progress. 1 Timothy 4:15 tells Timothy to do so. So an elder, just like the rest of the church body, is always learning, always growing. But the difference will be is that the elder will be able and willing to defend the truth no matter the cost. Which brings us to a third thing that makes a man competent, and that is an unwavering commitment to God's word. Not only a God-given desire and a comprehensive knowledge, but an unwavering commitment to God's word. Love the military-like terms that Paul uses for Timothy. Again, as I read for you in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. It's something worth fighting for. It's something worth dying for. This is what our life has to be all about. These truths. And we don't want to give any ground to falsehood. Chapter 6 as well of 1 Timothy. Verses 11 through 21. I won't read all of them for you. But verses 12 through 14, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence, not of man, but of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. There has to be an unwavering commitment to this truth. And again, back to Titus 1:9, paralleling here the qualifications of an elder, holding fast the faithful word. Holding fast here literally means to have a strong attachment to someone or to something. It's the idea of clinging to it, to hold fast to it, to be devoted to it. It speaks of an unwavering commitment, or as one writer put it, an unshakable conviction and fervent commitment to it. You see, in the face of hostile opposition, which is what the elder is going to encounter, that there's no room for uncertainty here. There's no room for ambiguity. Or things like, you know, did Paul really mean it when he said that I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man? Or did God really create the world in 6 literal days? Or does hell really exist? Would God really make someone suffer forever? Doesn't that seem kind of harsh? An elder must have courage and conviction when it comes to God's word. And we stand upon doctrine without wavering. If you can't get the front of the book correct, where it is so plainly obvious that it is a 6-day literal creation, when do you start believing the Word of God for what it says? An elder must have a firm grasp on not only the inerrancy of Scripture, you know, to save that it is perfect and without error in every detail. An elder has to be committed to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture as well. We're not interested in worldly philosophy or psychology. Man's wisdom does not hold a candle to the sufficiency of God's written word. In fact, even in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul would say that God's foolishness, which is, you know, just a way of him speaking to grab the attention of his audience, God's foolishness shatters the wisdom of man. There's no comparison. That's why God did it the way he did by sending Jesus to the cross, was to confound the wise people of our age. Listen, it is not arrogant to be dogmatic about the truth of God's word. It's absolutely essential for the leader of God's household. What kind of leader is one who has no conviction or confidence in where he is going or what he believes? You see, as teachers in the church of God, we only have one book. That's it. We're not here to give our own opinions or our own suggestions. We have nothing to say apart from God's word. What does the Bible say is the mantra of the true elder? Paul would tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. It's all about Christ and his word. And so, to be competent to teach, you need to have a God-given desire to teach God's word. You need to have a comprehensive knowledge of God's word and an unwavering commitment to God's word. If I'm going to die for something, this is what I'm going to die for. Number four, again under our heading number two of competency. Number four is a God-approved handling of God's word. A God-approved handling of God's word. Accuracy is essential. Remember, 1 Timothy is written in the context of correcting false teachers and false doctrines. It is important when teaching a text of Scripture to get it right. As has been expressed, the meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. That is to say, there's only one right interpretation to a given passage in the Bible. There's not man's intention, you know, the original author, and God's intention. They're one and the same. If there were many interpretations, how would Timothy ever know what was false and what was true? How could he correct the false teachers of the law, as 1 Timothy 1 discusses? If the Bible was subject to various interpretations. Remember, the Bible was written, this is critical, the Bible was written in the common language of man. Think about that. He used the normal human language to communicate his word to us, with the intention of revealing his truth to us, not to mask it, but to reveal it. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. In this context, Peter is writing to believers who are under the attack of false teachers. Seems to be a common theme. Did not take long for there to be falsehood after the church was birthed. 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter is exhorting these believers in their battle against false teachers, they need to know their salvation and they need to know their scriptures. They need to know Christ and they need to know his word if they are going to stand strong. And he says in verse 16, and I'll read 16 through 21, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" He's referring back, verse 18. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." This is Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is Peter's actual true experience. And he says this about the Bible in comparison to that. He says, "We have the prophetic word more sure." That is more certain. More certain than my actual eyewitness account. "The word is more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Verse 20. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So we see here that the Word of God is more authoritative and more certain than your own circumstances and experiences. So I don't take everybody's statement at face value. It doesn't mean that I disbelieve them. I just say, okay, well, what does the Bible say about that? What does God's Word say about what you are experiencing? Because we're going to stand on the Word of God, first and foremost. And this shows us that the Word of God is not up for grabs when it comes to interpretation. Verse 20 says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. This means then that there is an interpretation, right? That means that there is something to be known about it. It does mean something, and that God is the source of that meaning. Furthermore, the Word of God was the miraculous work of dual authorship. He says men spoke and wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. So God used the common laws, hear this, of human language through common men to communicate his message to man. You know what that means? We can study and know it. We can study and know it. We know how human language works. We know how to get to authorial intent. If you don't go with authorial intent, well, then you can come up with whatever interpretation you want. And if you think if there's some hidden meaning behind the text, you know, some meaning that came from God and one meaning that came from man, well, then you're going to miss it as well, because what God intended for us to know, he used common human language to communicate. So all that to say then, in order to be accurate to any and every text of Scripture, you have to understand the human author's original intent. The human author's intent is and was God's intent. And so what does that mean? What did the author intend to communicate to the original audience? Well, you need to know the history then of the author, the history of the original audience. You need to know the grammar that was used by the author. What do the words mean? The syntax, the grammar, language. As you use these realities, the history and the grammar, you come to a literal understanding of the text. It's not to say that there aren't passages that are difficult to grab onto. We're thousands of years removed from the writing of this book. But it does mean we can know, if we do our homework with the help of the Spirit of God, we can know what the original author meant to say. In other words, the Bible not only endorses, but it mandates a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. That's how everyone must study the Bible. It's not up to us. It's not up to us. You don't get to make up rules of language when it comes to studying the Bible. Rather, we must use the common rules of language that God used by using men to write down His words. And so, in order to be competent to teach the Scriptures, you need to know how to study the Scriptures. And that's what Paul would tell Timothy in his second letter in chapter 2 and verse 15. If you grew up going to Awana, that children's program, an approved workman, that doesn't need to be ashamed. Be diligent, he says in 2 Timothy 2:15, again, against false teaching, which is verse 14, those who wrangle about words, which is useless. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved, not to man, but to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That word, accurately handling, speaks of, it's a carpentry term. Literally means to cut it straight. Now, I'm way out of my league here in what I'm about to say, but my father-in-law is a carpenter. He does the finishing touches on a home. And for his work to be approved, there are regulations and rules and laws that he has to make sure he cuts whatever it be, the railing straight in such a way as to meet the qualifications that are set for homes and houses today. And according to the standards that the person who designed the home. But he has to get it right. He doesn't get to go in there and just come up with his own way of doing things. He's got to do the measurements right. Well, that's the same with the Word of God. God gave us His Word, and He commands us to cut it straight, to handle it right. So, accurately handling the Word of truth. It's important to understand this is the truth that we are handling. Life and death hangs in the balance. And if you get it wrong, if I get it wrong, not only will I lead others astray, but you will give an account to the chief shepherd for every soul that I teach. That's why James says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. That is why Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 28 and 29 that he would toil to the point of exhaustion in order to proclaim Christ. He says, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that is the wisdom of God's Word, the skill set of being able to teach, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, that is, to toil to the point of exhaustion, striving, look at this, according to His power, which mightily works within me. So it's Paul's exhaustion, but Christ's power. It's not something that we can do apart from Christ. If ever we get it right, it is God's Spirit who gives us the desire for the work. It is Christ who gives us the power and energy to do the work. And so it is God who gets all the credit for all the work. But it is work. And it's work that relates to the truth. And contrary to popular opinion, pastors don't only work one day out of the week and then go golfing or something else like that for the rest of the time. Now, it doesn't mean that there have not been men who have shirked their responsibility as elders and pastors. And laziness is a common temptation to man. But to be an elder takes a lot of work. If you're going to be an able teacher, you don't just get zapped with it. You have a gift given, and then you have to do the work to do it right. And so you need to study. You need to study until you get it right, and then not only understand it, but then teach it in such a way as to help others understand it. And it goes even beyond that. Back to that parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He doesn't just say, teach it there. He says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. He speaks of exhortation. This is an encouragement from the one handling the word of God to implement the truths that have been preached. There is a connotation of commandment in this word, exhortation. We must be exhorting you to apply what has been taught. In other words, an able teacher has to be able to bring it to bear upon the people that they are teaching. And then exhort and command them to obey what you have taught. So you need to make sure that it is truly God's word. If you're going to say, thus saith the Lord, make sure it is, thus saith the Lord. Going back to the King James days. By studying as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but rather is approved by God. And then skillfully show God's people what to do with it. Again, not all elders will be at the same level. The elder or elders that are being paid by the church will have more time to devote to the study and the teaching ministry. Also, not every elder must teach and preach in a macro setting either. Not every elder must stand up here and preach on a regular basis. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of the one who works hard at preaching and teaching in comparison to the other elders. It may be that they are better at teaching in a one-on-one setting or in a Bible study setting. Just know that what they say in those settings as elders, what we say in those settings as elders, will be held against us in God's court of law by Christ Himself, just like the one preaching. My friends, being able to teach is a serious task. But might I say this, just for your own sake as well? Your responsibility for what you have heard is also a serious task. God did not give us His word simply to just hear it. That would just be sanctified entertainment if all you did was show up on Sundays just to hear what was being said. James 1 says, not only to be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And much has been given to you from this pulpit, not to boast in myself or anyone else standing here, but you will be held accountable for the truth that you have heard and what you have done with it. And so while the majority of the fingers are pointing back at myself, there still is at least one finger pointing to you. So what are you doing with the truth that has been entrusted to you? What are you doing with these messages that come to you week after week, month after month, year after year? Are you really taking it to heart and let it settle into your soul so much so that it moves you to make much of Christ in this world through the preaching of the gospel to those around us? To faithfully investing your lives into the one another's around you here in this setting? Have you been teachable? I'm not saying that you haven't been, but questions for you to think about. Are we like the psalmist in Psalm 19, David, who said he desires the Bible more than anything else this world has to offer? What are you doing with the truth? So, just to pick up where we're at here, three critical components is what we're looking at. Character. You can't divorce teaching God's word from godly character. Number two is competency. That is the skill of being able to teach. And we said that being competent to teach requires a God-given desire, a comprehensive knowledge, an unwavering commitment, and a God-approved handling of God's Word. So that's component one. Component two, component three is the next necessary thing to being able to teach is confirmation. Confirmation. Not that you go to seminary, though I highly recommend it if you're able. And I highly recommend it even more so if you're going to be the regular preaching elder in a church. I mean, I would go back through it all again. All the money, all the time sacrifice and whatever, and all the things that we went through in that, I would do it again. To get the languages and to be able to get as close as I can to the Word of God and to be able to mine the Scriptures, to hear systematic theology. I mean, we're talking about men teaching at the seminary who have given their lives to one main part of the book. And then they pour that out into your life as you sit under their teaching. I mean, what an incredible fire hydrant experience, but what an incredible experience. But you don't have to go to seminary in order to be an elder. It's just a blessing that God has given to the church at this time. But you do need to be confirmed by other elders. There has to be an affirmation upon your life by other godly men. Remember, this letter is written to Timothy, who along with the other elders are supposed to examine and confirm the gift of teaching in these potential elders. He's telling Timothy, look for the one who's able to teach. Look for the one with godly character. And 1 Timothy 4:14 serves as a model for us. Timothy, he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, by the laying on of hands by the presbytery, by the group of elders who laid their hands upon you as a man to go and serve the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 22 express this about elders affirming other elders. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Again, not every elder will be doing that all the time, but some will. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, here it is, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The affirmation of the elders is so serious that if they act too hastily in affirming another elder, if that elder falls into sin, the elders who endorsed him share in that responsibility of his sin. In other words, if we don't do a thorough investigation and examination of the man to be in that place of leadership, then we share in that responsibility. So there needs to be a process that includes a lot of time vetting the character and competency of the man. You see, there's a God-ordained method to everything that should take place in the church. There's a God-ordained method to affirming qualified men for the ministry of the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:2 even says it this way, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, before God, there are no self-made or self-appointed elders. There's no lone rangers in the work of the ministry. God, the Holy Spirit, makes elders and uses other elders to recognize and affirm them as elders as we evaluate their character and competency to handle God's word. That's God's prescription and what God means by a man who's able to teach in the church. And if you have a desire to teach in the church, if it's something that you sense you have a longing for to be used of God in that way, please make that known to us as elders. We would love to vet that with you, to encourage that, to cultivate that skill with you and be able to affirm that in your life as well, give you opportunities to serve in a certain capacity to be able to do that. So please let us know. But being able to teach is a serious thing, and it is for those whom God will hold heavily accountable for all eternity, or at that day when we stand before Christ on that final day. Father, we thank you for the rich blessing of having your word, and with the privilege of it comes great responsibility. We thank you, O Lord, that your church is not hinge on just a one man or hinge on a person who thinks they might have the gift, but rather it hinges upon you and your God and your perfect ordained method of establishing leaders in your church who are men of character and men of competency when it comes to your truth. And so I pray, O Lord, that you would be with us, with Moses and Doug and myself. You would help us to be this kind of man, that we would grow, cultivate humility, holiness, a love for you and a love for others, that our lives would be marked first and foremost by character. And Lord, that you would continue to grow us in the way that we handle your word. Help us to be diligent to the task, to study hard, not as if it all depends upon us, but rather in constant prayer, leaning in on your strength and your grace and your help to mine the scriptures. And then help us to effectively communicate it to your people in such a way that your people can understand your word and then not only understand it, but apply it to their lives. Oh Lord, give us an eagerness to do this work, that our progress might be evident to all, not for our glory, but to your glory alone. And Lord, would you raise up more men amongst us to share the load, to do this work, for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.